How would you want a person on the other side of the world to live if you were on a road leading to eternal hell and no one had ever told you how you could go to heaven? Answer that question and live accordingly. That's at the conclusion of David Platt's most recent book, Something Needs to Change. Imagine someone on the other side of the world. How would you want them to live if you're on a road leading to eternal hell and no one had ever told you how to go to heaven? And not just the other side of the world. What about someone on the other side of the street or down the hall? What if that were you? How would you want them to live? What would you want them to be doing about it? How would you want them to be praying for you? And what would you want them to be saying to you if the situation were reversed? I pray that we'll be challenged today to hear what God would say to us about what God wants us to do, and that we would do it. And I challenge you this morning, even as I began, I was thinking this as I was sort of putting some final thoughts together this morning and praying and thinking that I want us to do more than think about lostness today. Frankly, I think that's easy. It's easy to come up with stats. It's easy to present facts. I want you to feel it today. I want you to feel first, what does it mean to be saved? You think about the songs that we have sung today and the deep truths in them. What does it mean to know that God did not send Christ to die for me because I was good? There's a good one. Don't let anything happen to him or her. But the honest reality that God sent Jesus into this world to die for me, even while I was a sinner, while I had no concern for him, no understanding of him, and certainly no love for him, and absolutely no faithfulness to him. And think about what God did for me, and think about what others did because they believed what God had done for me in Christ. And think about what other people have done for you because they believe that, because they believe the gospel is true, because they believe the gospel is the good news of God that they put their faith in that saved them, and they believed that if you would put your faith in Christ, you too would be saved, and so they told you. And they prayed for you. And for some of us in this room, they told us again and again and again, and they wouldn't stop. They wouldn't give up on us. And they didn't stop praying for us. They didn't stop caring about us. I want you to feel that today. What does it feel like to have once been lost but to now be found? To know that even in the midst of a week that could have been chaotic, a week that could have been filled with all sorts of challenges and difficulties, heartaches even, great pains, to know that when the dust settles in all of this life, we have Christ and we have everlasting life and we will never suffer again and we will never even tear up again for all eternity because of the goodness of God, to know what it means to have been lost but to be found. What about those who are still lost today? I borrow from Platt again where he said this. He said, the only thing worse than being lost is to be lost and having no one looking for you. And who are you looking for today? I'm praying this, and will continue to be so, that God will call out some from this room to look for the lost in some of the hardest to reach places on the whole planet. And he'll send some of us out. And maybe it'll be for a short term. Maybe it'll be for a week or two or a month or a season. Maybe it'll be for longer. Maybe it'll be an indefinite call. But he'll begin sending us out. But even as he sends us out to some of the hardest to reach places and people on the planet, I pray also that he'll be sending us out across the street, down the hall, to our friends and neighbors, to our family members, that we would begin to really put into action what we feel, not simply what we believe, but what we feel in our hearts, the great love of God for us and the hope of Christ for all who would believe. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, move us, change the way that we think, change what we feel, empower us to do things we've not done, give us boldness to do things we've not wanted to do. Father, we will at all times and always trust you for the results. Father, may we be marked by obedience, faithfulness, spurred on by love. Your love for us your love for them. Father, may you be well pleased with what we do as a result of what we hear today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you open your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 is one of the critical moments in the life cycle of the church. It's one of those events in history that you and I can look back to and say, for an event like this, for a time such as that, you and I sit here today. I mean, it is one of the critical moments in all of history, particularly Christian history. There's a character there that you read about in Acts chapter 7 named Stephen. Stephen was a bright and burning flame for God, but the fire went out very quickly. Stephen was one of the first martyrs of the church. You may be familiar with his name and his story, sometimes referred to as the evangelist. Stephen was a deacon. Stephen was sort of one of those bridge individuals before the church had really begun to be established and before the apostles were beginning spreading and doing their work and churches were being planted. This was still the infant stages of the church where people were just now hearing the gospel. Almost exclusively here in this Jewish context, people were hearing that Jesus is the one. This is the one that God has promised. This is the one that all the Old Testament scriptures point to. He is the Messiah of God. He's the one that has come to save us from our sins. Believe in him. Trust him. Follow him. He is Jesus. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, gives one of the longest sermons in the New Testament, much longer than Peter's at Pentecost. Stephen gives a defense of the faith and a declaration of the reality of the risen Christ. This is who he is. And it infuriated them. It infuriated the people because it was their sins that separated them from God, and it was only through Christ that they could be forgiven, and Jesus becomes now the exclusive means to God. And so if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God himself, and if you reject God, then you are bringing about your own damnation. And they hated Stephen for the message that he gave, and they began to pick up rocks, accusing him of blasphemy. And it's ironic in his defense in Acts chapter 7, everything that they did that was truly blasphemous, he spoke against. They didn't really understand God. They didn't understand the law. They didn't understand the temple. They didn't understand Jesus. And they pick up these rocks, and one by one, they begin throwing them at him until he's stoned to death. Now, standing there in the middle of all of this, someone named Paul. In fact, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 begins with this statement that Paul approved of all the proceedings. Paul, in his zeal to defend what he considered the true faith, the old faith, this legalistic Judaism apart from Christ, approved of all this. And imagine, God used Stephen as the shot that fired the church into the world. Even as he prayed in that moment, much like Christ did for his crucifiers, don't hold these sins against them, God. Don't hold these sins against them. And there is Paul giving approval, probably a chief instigator of the whole event of Stephen's death. Paul becomes the answer to Stephen's desperate plea in the end. Don't hold this against them. And Paul, instead of being destroyed by God, one chapter later in Acts chapter 9, is miraculously called by God to be his follower. He meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. His whole heart and life has changed, and well, you know the rest of the story. He becomes the champion of the New Testament for Christ. Well, here's what happens upon the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So you see the scenario. This is one of those critical junctures now because thousands of people are getting saved. The Jewish religious structure can't contain it anymore. They'd long been in denial that Jesus was the Christ. They'd long adamantly opposed it. They had long sought the suppression of the church. Now they employ someone like Paul to do all that he can to destroy this infant work. And yet people are coming to Christ and the church is growing. But notice this. We're in Acts chapter 8 now. And the church is stuck still in Jerusalem. Now, that's where all the work was. That's where the apostles were. That's where Stephen was. That's where Philip was, who we read about in the second half of Acts chapter 8. The whole church is stuck in Jerusalem, but you remember from Acts chapter 1, the church was commanded by God to take the gospel everywhere. Right? That's a great commission. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. Remember the promise? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth, the edge of the planet. This is the plan of God. And he says this is going to happen at what we call Pentecost. It's the birth of the church. So when God keeps his promise and he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and now Peter begins to speak with boldness in Acts chapter 3, and we see Stephen speaking with boldness, and we see the church blossoming. Acts chapter 4, there are already 5,000 believers, yet they're still in Jerusalem. They're stuck. They're stuck. Barna Group did a recent comprehensive survey on evangelism in the evangelical church in America. What's the state of evangelism? Because we can look at the numbers and see that average attendance is down, baptisms are down, the percentage of attendance among so-called regular attenders is down. The latest Lifeway research said this: among our regular attending families in Southern Baptist churches, the average attendance is 1.6 times per month. And those are people that if you survey them, say these are your regular attenders, 1.6 times a month. Well, in reviving evangelism, Barna sought to seek out the answers behind those statistics. What are the people in the pews, the people in the seats, what are they doing about evangelism? And here's what he found. He found that nearly half of those in the group that we would call millennials, nearly half of them, these are practicing Christians who believe in Jesus, nearly half of them say it's wrong to evangelize. 47%. Obviously, dissuaded by the culture that we live in today, demotivated by the unpopularity of proselytizing, 47% said it would be wrong to try to get someone to convert. Here's some more troubling stats from that study. Almost 2 in 5 practicing Christians say they have no Christian friends or family members. 2 in 5. More than half of all practicing Christians have had one or fewer conversations about their faith in the past year. I'm not even talking about full-on gospel presentations. This is God. This is your sin before God. This is Jesus who's the remedy for your sin. What now are you going to do in response to God's offer? No, not even getting that far. Just having spiritual conversations, 56%. Meanwhile, the number of Christians who regularly attend who believe that converting people to Christianity is the job of the church has risen to nearly 20%. It's risen 19 points from 10% to 29%. In 10 years, from 10% to 29%. It's not my job, it's the job of the church. And at the same time, those who affirm this statement, every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith, that's declined 25 points, moving from 89% down to 64%. You see the shift? Fewer and fewer people are having conversations about their faith. They'll have conversations about football and politics and recipes and the weather, but not about Jesus. Fewer and fewer people are inviting people to church. We saw these stats from the North American Mission Board during the Hoosier One, that about 10% of active church members, about 10% of us, let's say on average, are inviting people to church. That's good. If you're one of the 10% that's inviting someone to church, praise God for you. But when you consider what percentage of us are actually inviting unchurched people to church, guess what it drops down to? 2%. 2% of us are inviting people who don't know Christ to church. The rest of us are inviting people, and please don't stop, you're inviting people that already know Christ. So it'd be great if they came here, but worst case scenario, should they die, apart from ever darkening our doors, they're still going to see the light of glory. You see what I'm saying? Meanwhile, the shift is, it's not my responsibility, it's yours. But I want to draw your attention back to Acts chapter 8 because it's eye-opening. It might be even mind-boggling for some. You see, the church there was stuck when it should have been sent. Right? Jesus' commission was to send them. I'm sending you as the Father has sent me. He says in the Gospel of John, so I'm sending you. He says it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and repeats it in Acts. We'll go into all the world. It should have been sent, but it was stuck. So what did God do? God allowed persecution, grave persecution, painful persecution, to scatter the church. God allowed it. In this moment where all the resources of the church were concentrated in Jerusalem and all of its leadership was concentrated there, God allowed horrific persecution. A great persecution arose. How do we know God allowed it? We'll read through the book of Acts leading up to this point. Even the prayers of the church indicate their understanding. God is sovereign. This world is hard. The mission field is difficult. There are many people who oppose it, many people who believe in it, but God is still sovereign to do what his hand sees fit to carry out. And so God allows this scattering. And did you notice where he scatters the early church to? Did you catch that in verse 1? Where did he scatter them? Throughout what? Throughout the regions of, say it out loud, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. If you won't go, I'll push you out. If you won't obey the command to be sent, then I will scatter you. Because my will and my purpose is to save. That's the heart of God. And so throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, now they're scattered. So you have an impromptu, untrained, voluntary missionary force that doesn't include the apostles suddenly launched into the world. Did you catch that? They were all scattered except who? Who didn't go with them? You guys are dull today. The apostles didn't go. All right, let me break this down. I see you're not with me, so you make me talk longer. It's your fault. It's not mine. They lost their first great evangelist, Stephen. The apostles, Peter, James, John, stayed in Jerusalem. So who got scattered? You got regular, ordinary people, none of whom had been Christians for very long. These were brand new Christians, some of them for days, some of them for weeks, maybe some of them for months, a precious few of them for a couple of years perhaps. These are brand new Christ followers. And now, because of the persecution on them, now they're everywhere. And what did they do? Wherever these ordinary Christians find themselves, they're proclaiming Jesus. Wherever they find themselves, they're proclaiming Jesus. So whether it is the Christian farmer, or whether it's the Christian blacksmith, or the Christian tanner, or the Christian tent maker, or the Christian business person, they're out there sharing Jesus. And the church now finally begins to explode. I like the way Acts chapter 8, verse 4 phrases this. And this is from the Message paraphrase. Forced to leave home base, the Christians all became missionaries. Wherever they were scattered, they preached the message about Jesus. And this was a turning point. I mean, this was the turning point here. Because later, when God calls out Paul in Acts chapter 9, and he begins to send him on his missionary journeys, Paul's not starting from scratch in these places. When he gets to cities like Philippi, or Thessaloniki, or Corinth, or Athens, or Ephesus, what does he discover when he gets there? He discovers little pockets of believers who have already begun. You see, the work of the gospel in the early church was carried out not by the professionals, not by just the evangelists like Philip or Stephen, not by Peter and James and John, not even by Paul. It was carried out by regular people just like me and you. Out where we are, wherever God has sent us, wherever God has scattered us, telling people about Jesus. Looking for opportunities to share the reason for the hope that we've got in us. That's how it worked then, that's how it will work now. If you haven't noticed, the trend in our culture today is not for unchurched, lost people to be flocking to churches for the answers to life's problems. They're not. The very mentality that's causing the church to shrink, it's not my responsibility, it's yours, will almost guarantee us remaining stuck. There's no question that we're stuck. So here's my challenge to you as we go through this Who's Your One series. What would it take for you to get unstuck? What would it take? What would it take for you to no longer be the 90% that don't invite, or the 98% that don't invite the lost? What would it take for you to not be among the 50% that don't have any spiritual conversations at all with anyone for an entire year, anyone who's not saved? What would it take to get you unstuck? I mean, what would God have to do? What sort of movement in your life? What sort of shaking? What sort of realization would you have to come to? What sort of confrontation? What sort of evidence would you have to bring to the table? And I don't have the answer to that and to those questions for you. Again, I think part of the challenge is this. So often, you and I can think about it, but we think about it abstractly, hypothetically, you know, maybe just theologically even, intellectually, but we don't feel it. If we come full circle in this series of messages that we've been in, I go back to the very beginning, to revisit what it is that we really, really believe. What sort of convictions do we really hold? Some of you in this room over the last several weeks have gone through a devotional. You've gone through a season of prayer. You've been in small groups that have been challenging you to consider lostness and its remedy. And God has revealed somebody to you, put somebody in your heart, some people in your path over these last several weeks, maybe these last several days. And you've got a name, you've got a person, you've got a face. I hope that's true. And I hope when you think about that name, that person, it evokes some feeling, some emotion in you. What would it be like for that person to die today? What would that look like? What do I really believe about that? If that person were to die today, what is their eternity? How will I respond accordingly? How will I live accordingly to that? What will it take for me to get unstuck? What sort of pressure? What sort of persecution? What sort of difficulty? I also want you to consider this morning where you are currently scattered. Even though we're not scattered like this in any way, we're not under persecution. Let's just say where you are, where you're placed. I would hesitate to use the word sent, because I'm not sure how many of us actually perceive of our lives as being sent lives. I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm just trying to be honest with you. So I'm sort of torn on what the right phrase is there. If all of us in this room who named Christ considered our lives as sent lives, whether that's sent to school, sent to the factory, sent to the neighborhood, then I would use the term sent, but I'm not sure we do. So maybe we're somewhere in between scattered and sent. Where you are, who needs Jesus there? Who needs Jesus there? And because I too, as many of you do, and I know the book that some of you are reading along with me, Something Needs to Change, shares this sentiment, I feel like we are much like ancient Jerusalem, and that the vast majority of our assets, our resources, both material and personal, are still stuck here in our virtual Jerusalem, where there are lots more like us, lots more people who believe what we believe. I really am praying that God will unstuck some of us and send or scatter us in some distant places. Again, whether that's for a week or two, a month, a year, or a life, whatever it may be, that God would begin to send us out. And that as we go, we would talk about Jesus. Give me a person that I might share how good you are with, God. That I might share how incredible is your salvation. How significant is the change in my life since I trusted you. How real is sin? And how real is heaven and hell? And how you offer the only way to avoid one and to enjoy the other forever. Father, give me one that I can talk about Jesus with. Father, give me courage and boldness. Give me confidence and peace. Give me trust in you. And Father, I pray that you will move us.
that you'll shake us, that you'll move us out of our bubbles, our comfort zones, our Jerusalems. And Father, you would scatter us, you would send us out there, get us out there where the people are. Father, may we see something amazing happen. Who knows? Who knows what you might do, Father, in response to the obedience of these people? There are tens of thousands of others like us being obedient to this. What might you do in response to our obedience? What turning point might there be for our church, for our community, and beyond? What you might do, we have no idea. I pray that we would be obedient, though. So, Father, lead us and show us, even now. And Father, all these names that we put on these cards, Father, we pray that you begin already today, if you have not already begun, to change their hearts. Give them ear that's ready to hear and mind ready to receive the good news. And Father, give us the opportunity to make much of you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.